Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. To Luke 5, beginning in verse 12. As you're turning to Luke 5, think for a moment about what jumps into your mind when someone brings up faith healers, or faith healing, or occasions when someone's coming to town and it's been advertised, there's going to be a healing ministry or something like that. What jumps into our mind? And what I would say to you is what usually jumps into our mind is sometimes very dramatic events and a lot of excitement and a lot of exuberance, but whatever it looks like, basically people come believing they need something and they get what it is that they need. If they need healing of their legs, they get healing of their legs. They need healing of their back, they supposedly receive healing of their back, or they come hoping that they will find that. And if you were to say, well, what are these different individuals known for? And there might even be names that come to some of our minds. I'm not even going to try to call them because I don't really remember that many of the names that have floated around out there over the years. But if you say, what are they known for? People would probably tell you, well, he hit this person on the head and they fell over backwards and some people caught them, or he grabbed this crutch or he grabbed this cane and this person stood there and didn't fall down. That's what tends to stand out in our mind. We remember those kind of things. Now, when we look at Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we see a faith healer. This is the faith healer. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do you notice about what happens when Jesus is healing? Well, we begin in verse 12 of Luke 5. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, Get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before him and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen remarkable things today. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would show us remarkable things in your word, that our hearts might reverence you, that we might rest in you more fully, that we might follow you more faithfully. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Years ago, when there was quite a bit of upheaval in my father-in-law's company, he got one of those notices or had one of those conversations that a lot of people fear in those kind of situations. Somebody said, Jim, we're not going to be able to keep you. You know, one company's buying out another company, and if you've been in sort of the management level or the executive level positions in one company, and another company buys it out, well, you don't need another one of those positions. And so his was a situation like that where someone, you know, said, here's what the severance package will be, but long and short is your job's gone. And sometime in the midst of all that, as he was going through that and as he was looking for other work opportunities, one day, one night, I can't remember the details, he started to experience a tightness in his chest. And he started to feel certain pains, and he started to realize these are the symptoms of a heart attack. And so he was taken to the hospital, and as he was taken in, he described the symptoms, and they said, yes, this could be a coronary event. This could be something very serious. And so they took him in, and they did a scan to see if they could find any blockages or other problems in his blood vessels. They didn't find any. The long and short was, it was an anxiety attack, not a heart attack. But one of the scans went a little bit low on the abdomen, and it picked up some of the kidney. And there was a spot on the kidney. And so the doctors sat down to talk with him. They said, Jim, here's the thing. You're not having a heart attack. Everything, we've looked at the images. We've looked at the EKG. We think that everything's fine, but we're seeing something that concerns us on the kidney. There's some spot in the kidney. And he said, what do you think that is? I said, we don't know. It might be nothing. It might be very bad. It could be cancerous. And as this story unfolded, here's the problem. If it's a cancer of the kidney that's still contained, you can do something about that. When cancer of the kidney gets out into the rest of the body, it is very, very bad. And so the long and the short is, they took the kidney eventually and they biopsied it and they said it was malignant. It is a good thing that you thought you were having a heart attack. Because if you hadn't thought you were having a heart attack, we would have never run the scan. We would have never spotted the cancer in the kidney. And it was completely asymptomatic. It would never have been spotted until it was too late. Here's the point. He was having an anxiety attack. And not to make light of anxiety attacks, but, if they didn't really do anything for him to solve the anxiety attack. He just eventually calmed back down. His problem was not ultimately the symptoms that felt like a heart attack. He had a greater problem, and in God's providence, the thing that wasn't really a problem at all was used to reveal something that really was a terrible problem. Here's the point. Through perceived crisis, sometimes that's when Christ shows us what we really need. There are times when we see the crisis, when we see the need as some particular thing. It could be our health, it could be something financial, it could be something relational. But we look at something and we say, here's a need, here's a crisis, here's a problem. And the thing is, that's not really our ultimate problem. Our ultimate problem is something else, but Christ uses the perceived problem to show us what we really need. And we really see that throughout the passage that we just read, beginning in verse 12 of Luke 5. Christ uses perceived crises to show sinners what they really need. And the first thing you notice in the first example of that, look at verses 12 through 15. Christ cleanses the unclean. Christ cleanses the unclean. Now, you notice that it says, while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. Some of your translations might say, and it's literally said this way in the Greek, a man comes, he is filled with leprosy. Now, leprosy in that day was used broadly to describe a lot of different skin conditions. And so there might be some things that they would call leprosy, that we might say, well, that's just eczema or dermatitis or whatever, it's not really a big problem. They might have called it leprosy. But there was also leprosy. What we would call Hansen's disease. which was a terrible bacterial infection. And maybe you've even seen pictures. I mean, it still exists in some parts of the world today. Not so much in this part of the world as it was at one time, but you've seen the pictures, haven't you? The horrible disfigurements, the creeping atrophy, and then even necrosis of body parts. And all along, the person with Hansen's disease may not really feel any of those things happening, because one of the effects of the disease is nerve endings begin to die. And so sometimes there can be an injury or damage done to an extremity, and the person doesn't know that it's ever been done. And again, for some, even those injuries proceed to the point that literally they lose body parts and they don't feel it. I mean, it was a terrible disease. It was, as one commentator has said, it was the AIDS or the Ebola of the day. If you had Hansen's disease, if you had leprosy, you were in a desperately miserable situation, and there was no way out of it for you in that day. And in fact, it was a danger to other people in such a way that you had to be removed from the rest of society. The only cure for, there was no cure for Hansen's disease. There could only be control of Hansen's disease. And the way you controlled Hansen's disease, leprosy, was quarantine. And not quarantine where you necessarily put that person away where they were quarantined. They were quarantined away from the rest of society. And so if you had leprosy in that day, you lived cut off. You lived as an outcast. You lived as a pariah. You were an untouchable. In fact, you couldn't even, you wouldn't have a relationship anymore with your family. You couldn't have work. You wouldn't have a job. You couldn't even come to worship with God's people. Now all of that makes it all the more extraordinary in verse 12 that this man with leprosy comes into the city. Jesus is in a city teaching, and this man apparently comes into the city. And notice what he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, this is what he knows. He knows that he's desperately needy. It's the first thing he knows. He knows that Jesus actually can do something about it. And the third thing that he knows is that Jesus has to be willing to do something about it in order to make him clean. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can heal me if you will. And what does Jesus say? I am willing. Be clean. And notice what he does. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus does not just pronounce him clean from a distance. Now, Jesus could have done that. Remember, we'll come up on it in chapter 7, I believe it is, where the centurion has a servant, and he comes to Jesus and he says, "Heal my servant." And Jesus says, "I'll come right away." He says, "You don't have to come. Now, I understand how authority works. If you just say the word, I know it'll be done." And Jesus marvels at his faith. But notice here, Jesus doesn't say, "I'm willing, but you really don't need to get any closer. Why don't you just stay over there?" I mean, this man's probably pretty gross. And Jesus doesn't just stay at a distance from him. Jesus says, "I am willing." And Jesus reaches out and he puts his hand on this leprous man. And what happens? The man becomes clean. Now think about this for a moment. The leper does not make Jesus unclean. Jesus makes the leper clean. That is not the way it worked back then. If you touched a leper, you were unclean. If you touched any number of things that rendered somebody unclean, you were unclean. You could not purify something that was defiled. But Jesus purifies that which was ceremonially defiled. Jesus makes clean that which is unclean. Christ cleanses the unclean. Some of you have heard the story of Malcolm Muggeridge, a British philosopher who was converted later in life. He was traveling in India on one occasion, and he went down to the river to bathe or to swim or to do something. He looked across the river, and there was this woman bathing on the other side of the river. And Muggeridge, at that time in his life, he was a godless young man, and the passion rose up within him, and he decided, I'm going to go meet this lady. And so he dove into the river, and he swam across. And as he got to the other side, and he began to come up out of the water, the woman turned around to look at him, and Muggeridge says, it was an old, toothless leper. I've often thought how quickly he did the backstroke to the other side of the river. But here's the thing, you know, here's the thing, it's not just that you and I are as sinful as Muggeridge in and of ourselves. It is, we're not just the Muggeridge, we're also the leper. You and I are just as unclean in and of ourselves. And the answer for you and me is not quarantine. Let me say it to be more specific. The answer is not for you to quarantine yourself away from the world or for you to try to quarantine the world away from you, because you are already infected. It is too late. J.C. Ryle said it this way: we are all but lepers spiritually in the sight of God. Sin is the deadly sickness by which we are all affected. It has eaten into our constitution, infected all our faculties, heart, conscience, mind, and will. All are diseased by sin. From the sole of our foot to the crown of our head, there is no soundness about us, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Such is the state in which we are born. Such is the state in which we naturally live. We are in one sense dead long before we are laid in the grave. Our bodies may be healthy and active, but our souls are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. Are you here today understanding that our depravity disfigures our soul? We are by nature. We are, you know, you may have noticed when you as we read through that passage in the Heidelberg Catechism, did you find yourself thinking, this is boxing me in? You know, this says, you know, yes, you know, here's God's standard of righteousness, and yet I don't meet it. And in fact, I'm not able to meet it. In fact, I want to do everything but meet it. I don't want to worship and serve God. I want to worship myself and have other people to worship and serve me. That's who and what we are by our nature. And yet Christ came into the midst of this to fulfill God's righteousness in our place. And while we're dirty and defiled, Christ drapes the robes of His righteousness over us, as it were. That's what it means that Christ atoned for our sin. That's what it means that Christ cleanses us of sin. Christ cleanses the unclean. And the other thing that we need to notice, and especially in the Reformed camp, we need to notice this passage. He is willing. He's willing to save sinners. I forget who it is that said it this way: If men are unsaved, it is not because Christ is unwilling to save them. Nobody can blame it on Christ because He's not saved. Christ is willing to save. Christ wept over sinners who refused to repent. As one commentator says, the blame for the sinner's ruin is on himself. You and I need to see that we are unclean before God in and of ourselves. Remember the first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, the low in spirit. It could also be translated the inferior. Blessed are those who know they are inferior. Blessed are those who know they are unclean, but trust Jesus, who can cleanse the unclean, who's willing to cleanse the unclean. And the last thing before moving off this point, if we're really going to take the gospel forth as He calls us to take it forth, that means we have to go interact with those that we see as unclean, with those that frankly bother us and creep us out. And maybe it really is because of the effect of their own sin. And yet we go into the midst of the world with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. I sat down at a swim meet yesterday morning. And you know how you sit down next to parents of these things and you introduce yourself and you're talking and you say, you know, what do you do? What do you do? I asked Phil, I said, so what do you do? He said, well, I'm an ER physician. Think about what ER physicians deal with. I mean, sometimes people come in and they're nice and they're appreciative and all that. You know, a lot of the time they deal with terribly messy, sad situations. But with a view toward providing what's needed for those that are in terribly sad situations, and maybe not due to any fault of their own, maybe because it's all their own fault that they're in that situation, and yet there are those that seek to minister to their physical needs. Well, now Christ calls us to minister to the true, the underlying, the spiritual needs of those around us, and to give the good news that Christ cleanses the unclean. But then the next thing, just briefly in verse 16, notice that Christ also puts the important before the urgent. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute, but just remember that. Christ puts what is truly important ahead of what is painfully urgent. You notice in verse 16, but Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Jesus is busy. And yet Jesus takes time. Now, He has to slip away to do it. Sometimes He has to send needy people away to do it. Sometimes He has to get up early. Sometimes He stays up late or stays up all night. He goes without sleep to do it. And yet notice that Christ regularly slips away to pray. And in fact, you notice it just in little glimpses, which I think is interesting. It kind of shows you the nature of slipping away to prayer. It's just a verse here or a verse there in chapter 4 and chapter 5, in chapter 9, you know, Jesus slips away to pray. Jesus sends people away to pray. Jesus takes His disciples and He goes to pray. And it's just little, like a verse at a time. That's all it's mentioned. Why? Because that's probably a good glimpse of what it is like when people slip away to pray. It's not really heavily noticed. They simply slip away to do it. And the point is this, if Jesus had to slip away to pray and He needed to slip away to be in prayer, are you and I similarly striving to find those times of private prayer? Listen to what one person wrote. We live in hurrying, bustling times. The excitement of daily business and constant engagements keeps many men in a perpetual whirl and entails great peril on souls. The neglect of this habit of withdrawing occasionally from worldly business is the probable cause of many an inconsistency or backsliding, which brings scandal on the name of Christ. The more we have to do, the more we ought to imitate our Master. If He, in the midst of His abundant labors, found time to retire from the world occasionally, how much more may we? If the Master found the practice necessary, it must surely be 1,000 times more necessary for His disciples. When do you think that was written? We live in hurrying, bustling times. That was 1858. And it was John C. Ryle. It's not changed. But Christ, as urgent as people's needs were, there are always things that are urgent, but He puts what is important before what is urgent. Perhaps you live in a house like mine, infested with people. I mean, they're everywhere. You go... sit down in the den to do something and they come in there wanting to watch the TV. You go to the playroom and they come in and they want to watch the PlayStation. You come into the kitchen, they want to eat, and they keep coming back to eat and to eat and to eat. They never stop eating. And, you know, one day, the only place I could find, my wife came looking for me, and I was hiding with the door closed in my 11-year-old's beanbag chair, trying to read something. The dog and I both sit in the beanbag chair. But here's the point. You know, it's hard for all of us to slip away and to find that time and that privacy and that we can devote to the reading of Scripture, to spending time in prayer. But it's like Philip Ryken says, private prayer is the root of fruitful service to God. And here's the point of all that. You and I have to resolve that we will put what is important before what is urgent. Because there are all kinds of urgent things that hit you from the time you wake up in the morning. I mean, you know, how easy is it to get up and to pick up the smartphone or to open the laptop and all of a sudden there's this succession of emails and there's the succession of voicemails and there are all these things that we've got to deal with, and they'll always be there. And the reality is, if you do anything important in life and you're involved in the lives of other people, there will be no end to those things. There will be no end to those things. And yet we have to put the important before the urgent. Time in the Word, time in prayer, time worshiping with God's people and striving to grow in God's grace and using our gifts to serve. Christ puts the important before the urgent. But then finally, in verses 17 through 26, we see that Christ proves the greater by the lesser. He proves the greater by the lesser. Now notice, these people come and they bring this man who is a paralytic to Jesus to be healed. But when they get there, here's the problem. Jesus is in the house, he's in the building, and there's such a great crowd, there's no way they can get close to him. And maybe you think, well, you know, they've got a paralyzed man on a pallet. Can't they just say, you know, sick man coming through. There are a bunch of sick people there. There are a bunch of people who want to hear Jesus. There are a bunch of people who want to see Jesus. So what do? Well, they decide, was it Phil Ryken says, you know, there are times when you wait for God to open the door and there are times when you just make a hole. And these men decide to make a hole. And so they go, as homes would be built back then, you would often have a flat roof up top with an outside stairway going up. These men go up the outside stairway carrying the man on the pallet. They go to the roof. They break their way through the clay and the wood, and they lower this man down on the pallet in front of Jesus. And notice what Jesus does. Now this man here, you know, you're here as Jesus talking. This man's lowered in front of you on a pallet. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know why he's here. What does Jesus do? He does not look at the man and say, get up and walk. He looks at him and he says in verse 20, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Because really, ultimately, that does this mean that the man's paralyzed because he did something sinful in the past? You know, we don't know why he's paralyzed. And it may not be at all because he did anything sinful. But what he really needs is what every one of us needs. What he really needs is not to have his legs work again. What he really needs is to be forgiven of his sin. And so Jesus does not give him what he is looking for. Jesus gives him what he really needs. But you notice this precipitates a discussion, and no doubt Jesus intended all of this. The Pharisees began reasoning, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? And you know what? They're right as far as they go. That is true. Only God can forgive sin. And so if Jesus, just parenthetical sentence, if Jesus is not fully God as well as fully man, he cannot say what he just said. But he is fully God as well as fully man. And so he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. Well, the Pharisees are greatly upset by this. And so Jesus uses it as an opportunity. Think about it this way. What's easier to say to somebody? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Now the obvious answer is, humanly speaking, just from what we look at, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, think about it. Imagine you come to me with some great illness. What is easier for me to say, okay, you're healed, and then it's gone, or for me to say your sins are forgiven? Well, I mean, anybody can say your sins are forgiven, right? I mean, you can just be bluffing. You cannot even think that it's true, and you can say it. So Jesus says your sins are forgiven, and doesn't address what seems to be the harder thing, which is healing the man. But then to prove that what he says really is true, he does the other. And I'll say it another way. What Jesus does is he actually proves the harder thing by saying the easier thing. He says, so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins. And he looks at the man, get up, take your bed, go home. And the man does it. And now at this point, he's demonstrated the greater thing by the lesser thing. And here's the thing that we got to remember. To make a man walk is not the most difficult thing that Jesus is doing here. To cleanse a man of sin is the thing that only Jesus can do, because forgiveness appears easier, but it is actually impossible except for Christ, because only Christ has paid the penalty necessary. Only Christ could pay the penalty necessary to purchase our forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin would be impossible without Christ. Now, you and I can pay for sin. You and I can be condemned for sin. You and I can suffer the eternal wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. But we cannot receive forgiveness of sin except for Jesus Christ. You know, people still today come to Jesus all the time thinking that they need one thing when they really need another. And the way that they do that is they come to the church or they come to Christians thinking they need one thing when they really need another. And Jesus reminds us here that our job is to give people what they need, not what they want. Our job is to show people that the misery and crisis of sin might be a result of their own sin and symptoms of their own sin. Or it might simply be the symptoms of the fallen world that we live in. But the thing that we all need is to be forgiven of our sin. Through perceived crisis, Christ shows us what it is that we really need. That Christ is the one who brings restoration and joy and hope. I tell the story every so often of a pastor in our denomination that's retired now. His name is Woodrow Wilson Benton. Yes, family name. He has a relation. When he was a young man, he grew up in a small town in Mississippi. And one day Wilson was going to go out and play, and his mother said, "Okay, Wilson, just be home by dark." Remember those days? Just be home by dark, but here's the only thing, don't go near the pond. Now, in that small Mississippi town in that day, what the pond was what they had in that day before there were sewage treatment plants. The pond was a waste pond where all of the sewage from the town flowed into the pond. And so Wilson and his best friend decided that they would run and play, and, you know, about, again, boys in that day, over hill and dale throughout probably the whole county of that town in Mississippi. And they ended up at the pond. And they found a vine in a tree next to the pond. Do you remember swinging on vines in trees? You young kids have PlayStation. We had vines and trees. And Wilson's friend said, "Wilson, let's swing on the vine out over this part of the pond." And Wilson said, "Mama told me not to swing or not to play in the pond." He said, "Wilson, we will not be in the pond. We will be over the pond. But we will not be in the pond." Now, his friend, who actually later became an attorney, and I think I think he might have become the governor of Mississippi later, convinced Wilson, "Let's play on this vine over the pond." Well, you know where this is going. They begin to swing out on the vine, out over the pond and back, out over the pond and back. Finally, Wilson swings out over the pond, the vine breaks, and down he goes into the pond. And he is covered with sewage. His friend leaves. His friend runs home. I mean, it leaves him just abandoned, completely high and dry. Not dry, but... And then Wilson begins to walk home, but as he's going home, he begins to weep. And this is why he realizes, "I'm going to get home, and my mother, who loves me and cares about me, she gave me one requirement: don't play in the pond. And I couldn't do the one thing my mother asked me to do." And so he continues to walk home, but he's weeping as he walks. And at some point, as he's getting close to the house, he can't even see because his eyes are so full of tears. And he's walking along just looking at the ground, and then he feels arms around him. And it's his mother. His mother, who was doing dishes at the sink, looked out the window, and she saw Wilson crying, walking across the field back to the house. And she realized what had happened. And so she left what she was doing and she walked out and met him in her house dress, which ladies wore in those days, and and she began to wipe the excrement off of his face and the sewage with her own dress. She soiled herself to clean her son. And then she took him home and got him cleaned up the rest of the way. And you know, what's interesting, in God's providence, he let that poor little boy fall into a sewage pond to give a bunch of us great illustrations for years to follow. But, you know, here's the point. His only place to go was to the very one he'd sinned against. And if you sit here today realizing how unclean you are, do you realize the only place that you have to go is to the one whom you've sinned against? And if you're experiencing the crisis of sin now, praise God. That is perhaps for a reason. If you're simply suffering the effects of the painful life of this fallen world, it's not that you did anything wrong, but it's a fallen world. Scriptures tell us creation groans awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. Let it be an occasion for you to see who you really need. Christ shows us what we really need. He shows us Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You are a God who has sent Your Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Father, make us long to be clothed in the righteousness of the robes of Christ, and even to walk more and more according to the image of Christ, the one who has loved us and come for us to save us, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this morning with hymn number 699. We'll stand together.